Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce combats the shallowness of our day by offering a mini course in theology. In an age that Dr. Boyce calls very introspective and disgustingly subjective, we'll discover the wonderful depths of election, redemption, and the application of sovereign grace. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We all try to slip a little of our own spiritual goodness into our salvation. We'd really like to take a little bit of credit for our destiny. Yet today's discussion of sovereign grace from Ephesians 1 leaves little room for boasting.
I pointed out in a previous study that when we search through the Bible to find the texts that talk about grace, which I did in preparation for this series, we find a great disproportion. In the Old Testament, at least in the New International Version as we have it, there are only 8 occurrences of the word grace, the whole Old Testament. Now, there are other words. There's the word gracious that occurs more often, and the word favor, loving kindness, and things like that. But the word grace itself only occurs 8 times, and yet in the New Testament, it occurs 128 times. So obviously, we have a great revelation of the grace of God in the New Testament. And yet, when you begin to search through the New Testament to find where that word occurs, you find that it's not evenly scattered throughout the New Testament books. There are some books that don't even use it. For example, you don't find it in Matthew or Mark. In the Gospel of Luke, the other synoptic gospel, it's found only once. Quite often it's in a benediction, grace and peace, something like that, but it's not explained. It's not a theological section of the New Testament. The word grace is found primarily in the books of Ephesians, Romans, and Galatians, and then there are other important theological passages scattered about. Now, Ephesians, as I say, is a great book about grace. The word is found 11 times in Ephesians. The interesting thing for our study is that it's found 3 times in chapter 1 and 3 times in chapter 2. I suppose if I were speaking to an average group of fairly biblically literate evangelical Christians, and it's harder and harder to find people like that today, but supposing a group like that exists, and I say, pick a chapter in the Bible that has to do with grace, many would point to the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, and rightly so, because we know those verses. Often we memorize them. You're saved by grace, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For it is by grace that you are saved. That phrase, it is by grace that you are saved, is repeated twice in that 2nd chapter. So we think of that 2nd chapter as a great chapter about grace. And yet if we look at the frequency of the word grace as it's found in the book, we find that it occurs an equal number of times in chapter 1. Now, what's the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2? They're both talking about salvation. They're both talking about grace. Chapter 1 talks about grace and salvation from God's point of view. That is what God has done in displaying his salvation. And chapter 2 talks about grace from our point of view, what it means to us, how we have been brought out of darkness into light, out of spiritual death, and have been made alive by being joined to Jesus Christ. Now, naturally, we incline to the second. In our age, we're all very introspective, disgustingly subjective. And so we always like the texts that describe what happens to ourselves. It's significant, however, isn't it? That when Paul begins in this book to explain the way of salvation, I call it a mini course in theology centered on the church. He begins not with ourselves and where we are, but he begins with God and where God is. Because it's after you understand what God does in salvation, as he unfolds it in the first chapter, that you're prepared to see the second chapter describing what we experience in its proper place. Now, how do we look at chapter 1? Some of you will know, I'm sure, that verses 3 to 14 in the Greek text are all one long sentence. It's probably the longest sentence in the entire Bible. You know, in the New International Version, most English versions, they break it up because it's just not possible to have a sentence that long in English and still remember when you get to the end where you started in at the beginning. And so you find in our English text that verse 3 is a separate sentence. It ends with a period. And then it goes on just about as long as they think they can sustain it from verses 4 through 6, but there's another period there. And then it picks up again with verse 7. Very sensible division of the passage. But in the original, it's just one sentence as Paul begins to unfold doctrine after doctrine of what God has done for our salvation. It's just as if he gets swept along with what he's doing. People who talk about it describe it as a cascade of thoughts or a chain of many, many links or the flight of an eagle or things of that nature. And it's true. That's what it is. Now, it makes it hard to outline. How do you outline the section? Some people have tried to outline it this way. They say it's temporal. It has to do with what has happened in the past. It's what God the Father has done. And then it has to do with what happens in the present. That's the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit joining us to him. And then it has to do with what happens in the future. Well, that's one way to do it. Some of the commentators just give up on any kind of outline. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one, and he doesn't give up easily, as I'm sure you're well aware. But he just takes it a phrase or a word at a time, just trying to explain what it means. He doesn't try to see any outline in it at all. I think it's a Trinitarian outline. By that, I mean it tells us what God the Father has done for our salvation. And secondly, it tells us what the Son, Jesus Christ, has done for our salvation. And finally, it tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit in achieving our salvation. And in every case, the emphasis is upon God and what God has done. Now, you're well aware, I'm sure, that when God does something, it has bearing upon what we experience. God chooses us to be saved, which is what the passage says. Sooner or later, we're going to come to realize it. And so we're going to experience it. But the emphasis isn't there in this first chapter. The emphasis is upon God's work, and that's why I call this sovereign grace. That's why we're going to approach it that way. We are saved, according to this chapter, because of the sovereign will of God Almighty, and because of that only. Now, there are a lot of doctrines here. That's why someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones can go through it and take it a phrase at a time. But I want to give you an outline that I think will help you understand the emphasis in each of these three persons of the Godhead. It's a little acrostic, and I think you can remember it because it's the acrostic ERA. Well, it doesn't stand for Equal Rights Amendment, and it doesn't stand for the SOAP that has the same name, but the Equal Rights Amendment and the SOAP will help you remember the acrostic. ERA, the E stands for election. That's what God the Father does. It's emphasized here. He predestines and he chooses. The R stands for redemption. That's what Jesus Christ does. It's true, there are other things mentioned, but chiefly it's redemption. And then finally, the A stands for application. That, too, is unfolded because the way in which the Holy Spirit applies the salvation achieved by Jesus Christ to us is multiform. It has to do with our choice and our being joined to Christ and our being sealed all by the promise and the work of the Holy Spirit. And all of that is very important, but it's also subsumed under the idea of application. Now, that's what I'd like us to look at. First of all, God's electing choice. And then, secondly, the redemption accomplished by the Son. And then, thirdly, the application of those things to us in a personal way by the Holy Spirit. It's what makes us a Christian. First of all, election. That's emphasized in a variety of ways. The word predestination is found there in verse 4. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. You find in this same passage the words, in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's what I've been talking about when I've tried to define the word sovereign. It's what sovereignty means. It's according to the pleasure and goodwill of God and that only. Grace is explicitly mentioned. You find that in those opening verses that talk about the work of God. And finally, there's this phrase, which he has freely given. Well, those four phrases or words put together emphasize very strongly in these verses where Paul is talking about the work of God the Father in our salvation, that he has elected us to be saved. These verses are probably the strongest expression of sovereign grace in all of Scripture. I know there are other passages that say that, but of all Scripture, these are perhaps the strongest words to actually state that and state it clearly. Now, people don't like that, of course, and they try to get around this idea of election in a variety of ways. One way they do it is to deny it outright. Now, they won't deny grace, necessarily. They'll say God, of course, was gracious in devising this great plan of salvation that had to do with Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sin. And he was certainly gracious in sending Jesus Christ to die for our sin, but they stop at that point. They don't go beyond it to say that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world those who are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. They leave that all up to us. So it doesn't really have to do with election at all, the way many of these people think. Now, it's very understandable that people do that, because we don't like to have our destiny determined by somebody else. That is, in some ways, the very essence of sin. I'm going to be the master of my own fate. I'm going to be the captain of my own ship. Nobody's going to elect me to salvation, or unelect me to salvation. That's the way we naturally think. So I say it's understandable. But you can't study the Bible for very long before you begin to see that the Bible, from beginning to end, says that salvation is of God. Jonah saw it there in the belly of the great fish. Salvation is of the Lord, said Jonah. And that, in some ways, is the theme of the whole Bible. So one way people avoid it is simply by denying the doctrine outright. Now, another way is this. They try to lessen its effect by basing it on foreknowledge. You've heard that argument. God elects the salvation, but the people he elects are those that he foresees are going to come to faith or believe in Jesus Christ when the gospel is preached. Now, there are two things wrong with that. The first one is that it changes the meaning of election so that it doesn't even become election. What kind of an election is it that chooses but has to wait to see what somebody else is going to do before it's effective? That isn't election at all. In a system of theology like that, God doesn't elect anybody. What we do is elect ourselves. We ordain ourselves to salvation by our faith. If we choose to believe, then we are electing ourselves in. God foresees it, of course, because he knows all things, but that's not election. So the first thing is that it destroys the very meaning of the word. But the second thing is even more fatal to it, because all you have to do is ask this question. If the Bible is right when it describes the heart of man as being desperately wicked and utterly sinful, so that there are none righteous, no, not one, none that understand or none that seek God, just ask the question, what could God possibly foresee as he looks down the long channels of human history but utter unbelief on the part of everybody if we really are as sinful as God says? You see, if God is standing back, waiting for something good to come out of the corrupt heart of man, he's going to wait forever. And so if God foresees any faith there, which of course he does see because he foresees all things, it's only because he has first of all determined to put it there. And I mention that because, of course, that is exactly what the second chapter of Ephesians says. We're going to come to it. It's talking about how grace comes to us. It mentions faith because faith is the channel by which it comes, and you and I believe. God doesn't believe for us, but lest we somehow at that point begin to slip in a little bit of our own ability to come somehow determine our own destiny and decide for ourselves whether or not we're going to be saved. Paul makes very clear that even that, he says, is not from ourselves, it's the gift of God. So if God foresees any faith, which he does, it's because he put it there in the first place. He doesn't base his election upon it. Instead of God foreseeing faith and choosing because of the faith, God elects, he puts the faith there, and then he foresees it. Certainly we can understand how that works. So that's what the Bible means when it talks about election. Now, as I say, a lot of people have trouble with that, but the way to deal with it is this. I've already indicated it. The problem that we have in election, really, is not with the doctrine of election itself, but it's with the doctrine of human depravity. We really don't believe we're as sinful as the Bible says we are. And because we don't believe that, we still want to retain some confidence in our own ability to do good in spiritual areas apart from the grace of God. And as soon as we begin to see that when the Bible says we fell all the way, so there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, not even reach out to God unless he enables us to do the reaching, as soon as we begin to understand that, then election is not only obvious, it's necessary and hopeful, because that's the only way anybody is ever going to be saved. You ever get into a discussion with anybody about election, try to get the doctrine of the fall settled first and ask the question, how far did men and women fall when they fell? Different kinds of answers that are given to that. I only know three of them, but here they are. The first view is that when human beings fell, they fell upward. That's the view of evolutionists and quite a few of your modern humanists. They don't say that we're all perfect, of course. They know better than that. After all, the world still has a lot of imperfection in it, but we're getting better and better all the time. That's the view. Never mind We have as many wars in the world today as we ever had, and the poverty is there in the world today as it always was, and people are abusing other people today just as they did in antiquity. Never mind all of that. Liberals will believe anything. And one of the things they believe is that we're getting better and better. If you can believe that, well, I suppose you can believe everything. All you have to do is read the newspaper to be disabused of that idea. So we don't fall upward. How do we fall then? Well, the second view is that when men and women fell, they fell halfway. You might say that they tumbled over the edge, but they landed on a ledge. And there they are. They're in trouble, of course, because they're not up on the edge where they want to be, but they're not at the bottom either. And as long as they're on the ledge, well, there's something they can do for themselves. And so they're working away, trying to get back up there, trying to learn rock climbing and all that sort of thing. Now, the biblical view is not that. The biblical view says that when human beings fell in sin, they fell the whole way to the bottom. And there they lie, and they're unable to do anything to save themselves. Now, they can walk around on the bottom, or they can sit on the bottom and be philosophical about it. They can be nice people on the bottom. They can be nasty people on the bottom. But they're on the bottom, you see. And the only way they're going to get back up into the top is if God, by grace, reaches down of his own free will and electing choice to put them up again. And that's what election's all about. Now, that has been fought out again and again in church history. It's really surprising it needs to be fought out again in every age, but the only obvious reason for it is that we don't like election, and so we all incline to an Arminian position. It was fought out many times. The first great battle was between the British monk Pelagius and St. Augustine. Pelagius had great faith in human nature. He had the idea that when we are born, we are more or less neutral in moral issues. We sort of have a blank slate. And it's true that we choose to sin, and sinful behavior establishes bad behavior patterns. So it gets hard for us to do the right thing, but it's always possible for us to do the right thing. Pelagius didn't see how we could be faulted for something that it's not really possible for us to do. Now, at the beginning, Augustine thought the way Pelagius did, because he had come out of paganism, and he had this same confidence in human ability and spiritual things that most of us have. But he began to see that Pelagius's view, when you measure it by the Bible's teaching, falls short at least 2 points. First of all, the one I mentioned, it doesn't do justice to sin. The Bible doesn't describe us as being born with a blank slate or neutral disposition. It says that we're inclined to sin from our youth, indeed from before that. We're inclined to sin from the womb. That's what David says in the 51st Psalm. Never a moment of our existence, from the very moment of our conception, that there was not within us that which naturally inclines towards sin. So he saw that. And then he said, secondly, and this is very important for what we're talking about, Pelagius's view doesn't do justice to grace. Because if in the final analysis we're saved because of something in us, then it's not due to the grace of God. God can be gracious, of course. That's not what we're talking about. God is gracious, but the reason we are saved is not because God is gracious, but because we do something in responding to his grace. And so Augustine said, no, you have to take the Bible's teaching, and in the end you have to say, salvation is of the Lord. Now, that was fought out again and again at the time of the Reformation and afterwards, and it's fought out in our own time also, but that's the teaching. Now, I like to say, whenever I'm talking about election, that once you understand it and begin to appreciate it and approach it from the Bible's point of view, it actually is a doctrine that brings great blessings. And I want to give you four of them before we move on. First of all, election eliminates boasting. Now, we don't mind boasting a whole lot as long as we're the people who get to do it. But we don't like it in other people, and you can bet that God doesn't like it. God hates boasting so much, he says there's not going to be any boasting in heaven. That's Ephesians 2 again. We're going to come to that. God will not have boasting. And yet, you see, if salvation is not by election, that is by the sovereign will of God and the sovereign will of God only, if it has something to do with us, even if that's only a fraction of a percent, then there will be boasting. It's inescapable. You and I are going to get to heaven if that's the way it works. And somebody is going to say to us one day, maybe not right off, because we'll be contemplating the glories of the deity, but maybe a million years down the road, why are you here? And we say, by the grace of God. No, no, that's not what I mean, the person will say. I mean, why are you here and looking over the edge? So-and-so is not here. Well, by the grace of God. No, but they're not here. God's gracious to everyone, isn't he? Why are you here and they're not here? Well, I hate to admit it, You know, because we're in heaven and we ought to be glorifying God. But if you press me, as you obviously are doing, if you press me, they heard the message and I heard the message. And the reason I'm here and they're not here is because I responded and I believed. Now, I don't want to take much of the credit, you understand. I want glory to go to God, but a little bit of it, you see, goes to me, because after all, I'm the one that chooses. You can't escape that. You see, it's either all of God or there's boasting. And so the one thing election does is eliminate boasting. People think of it as just the opposite. They say, oh, these people who think they're elect, why? They must think they're somebody special. Who do they think they are, after all, going around boasting that God elected them? But you see, it actually is the other way around. If we elected God, well, then there would be boasting. But if God elected us, there actually is none. Here's the second blessing of the doctrine. Election gives the assurance of salvation. Suppose it were the other way around. Suppose we get into salvation by electing ourselves in. Well, if we get in by electing ourselves in, we can get out by electing ourselves out. And if you know your own heart, you know perfectly well that you would do it. Haven't you had times in your Christian life when you say to yourself, what am I in this for anyway? I wish I was somewhere else doing something else, maybe having a good time. Now, you wouldn't be having a good time elsewhere, but that's the way we think. And so we would say to ourselves, if I could get out of this, let me just get out of it a little bit for a while, you know, and try something else. That's the way we would operate. But you see, if salvation is by the electing grace of God, then it makes salvation secure, because it depends upon His will and not ours. God is not wishy-washy. That ever occurred to you? You and I are double-minded. We would be in, we would be out. Sometimes we're high, sometimes we're low, sometimes we're close, sometimes we're far away. God is not like that. God is constant, unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if from before the foundation of the world He set His electing love upon you in order that He might save you by grace, God does not change in that election. And one of the great secrets of getting on in the Christian life is to realize that and say, well, I can't frustrate God. God's going to do what He'll do. I might as well get on with it. And so stop fooling around with sin and begin to follow wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ. That's what God wants you to do. That's the second blessing. Here's the third. Election leads to holiness. Now, Ephesians 1 also teaches that, because where it talks about predestination there and choice in verse 4, it mentions our being holy and blameless. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In other words, you see, election isn't simply a matter of God bringing us into Christ in order that our sins might be forgiven. God has also elected or predestined that we will be holy. In other words, it's not just the end that He's talking about when He talks about election. It's all the steps along the way, and that includes our growth in holiness and following after Christ. Here's the fourth blessing, and then I want to move on. It's this: election promotes evangelism. Some people have said, well, election makes evangelism unnecessary. For this reason, if God's going to save some person, then God's going to save them. God's going to save them. It doesn't make any difference what I do. Therefore, I'll do nothing. I'll sit back and do nothing. But it doesn't work that way. The God who elects the ends also elects the means. God determines everything. God isn't standing off, choosing something and forgetting something else and letting most of the things go their way. God ordains the means as well as the ends. And that means that if God has ordained the salvation of Joe Smith or Mary Jones, God has also ordained the way that will happen. And God tells us that the way people come to believe is by hearing the Word, and the way they hear the Word is by the Holy Spirit sending people. So if God has determined that Joe Smith or Mary Jones is going to hear the gospel because you're going to be the witness, then you must be the witness. See, it makes it absolutely necessary. I say as well, that's the thing that gives us encouragement as we go. I would sure hate to think that the salvation of eternal souls hinged on how well I can explain the gospel or how consistently I can live it. What if that's the way it was? Here I'm talking to somebody and they have a profound question and I don't know the answer. And it just happens to be that moment of their spiritual pilgrimage where they need the answer to that question. I don't have the answer to that question. And so they go away saying, Christians don't have any answers to the deep questions. Must not be anything to Christianity. And they turn away and they perish in their sins because I didn't have the answer. I don't know how anybody can live with that. But if instead God elects to salvation and he draws people to Jesus Christ, then I can rejoice and I can be a tool. And I don't have to be a perfect tool, and I'm never going to be a perfect one anyway. But I can say what I know, and I can explain the scriptures that I understand. And God, who is the God of grace, will take those scriptures and apply them to the human heart and bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation, you see, from God, from beginning to end. Well, enough of election. How about redemption? These verses tell us, beginning in verse 7, that we have redemption in Christ, that is, through his blood, involving the forgiveness of sins and other great blessings. This matter of redemption involves all three persons of the Godhead, of course, because God the Father is usually described as the one who planned it. It involves God the Son, because Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished it by his death on the cross. He redeemed us by dying in our place. The Holy Spirit is involved because he applies that redemption to those whom God has chosen. And yet, redemption is most naturally associated with our Lord. He's the one who is described as the Redeemer in the Bible. Why is that? It's because of the meaning of the word. Redemption means to buy in the marketplace and to set free. It has reference to the trade of slaves in antiquity. Many, many people were sold every single day in the ancient world, and they would pass from hand to hand. And redemption describes the process by which a price is paid and the slave is set free. Now, the Bible says that we're slaves of sin. It's not merely that we're guilty because of our sin and under the wrath of God and face his judgment. That is also true. But redemption talks about our slavery. We can't break free. That's why when the gospel is preached, we can't respond. Sin has too great a hold. God doesn't set us free. We're destined to be in bondage forever. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and by paying the price of his death, he set us free from that, redeeming us in order that we might never have to go back into that marketplace again. The Apostle Peter was writing about redemption when he said, "It's not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, here's a question for you. We're talking about redemption, and we're talking about redemption in the context of election. Here's the question: for whom did Jesus Christ die? The answer you ought to give instinctively is this: Jesus Christ died for the whole world. Isn't that true? And I admit at the beginning there's a sense in which that is true. Jesus certainly died for all kinds of people from all over the world, all races, all nations, and there's no doubt that his death has infinite value. So it was sufficient to pay for the sins, not only for this world and all the people in this world, but indeed for all the people of any worlds that could ever be. If there were billions of worlds like this one scattered throughout the universe, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to atone for them all. But that's not the question I'm asking. The question I'm asking is this: for whom did Jesus Christ specifically die? Whose sins did he atone for by his death? Well, you want to say, well, for everybody's sins. And if that's what you're saying, then the question is, well, then, does that mean that everybody's saved? Universalism? Nobody's going to be in hell? No, you don't mean that. Well, then what's the difference? The answer you tend to give at that point is this. You tend to say, well, Jesus died for all their sins, but some won't have him. Some won't believe. Now, that sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but some won't believe, and therefore they perish. Well, it sounds reasonable until you think a little bit about the nature of that unbelief. What is that unbelief that's keeping them from Jesus? Is it a sin, or is it something neutral? If it's something neutral and it isn't a sin, why should that keep them from salvation? If that's not a sin, why should they be condemned for it? If it is a sin, then you have to say, is that a sin for which Jesus died, or is it not? And there you're forced back to one of the other two positions. Either you become a universalist at that point and say, well, yes, he died for that sin too, and so they're in heaven. Or you say, well, he didn't die for that sin, therefore he didn't die for all the sins of all men. Let me tell you the way the great Puritan theologian John Owen described it. He was probably the greatest of all the Puritans, and one of his greatest writings was a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Owen argued that there are only three possible options where Christ's death is concerned. And if you can think of a fourth one, I'd be glad to hear it, but I don't know of anybody who ever has. Owen said it's either this. Number one, Jesus died for all the sins of all men so that all are saved. That's universalism. Or number two, Jesus died for all of the sins of some men, so that these, but not all, are saved. That's Calvinistic teaching. That's what I'm maintaining. Or number three, Jesus died for some of the sins of all men. And now it's the latter. If he died for only some of the sins of all men, then all are lost because they have to perish for the sins for which he did not die. The second is the only correct answer, the only possible one. If you say at that point, as I said earlier, well, it's because of their unbelief that they're not saved, Owen asks and asks explicitly, is this unbelief of theirs a sin or is it not? Now, here's what he says. If it is not a sin, why should it keep them from salvation? They can't be condemned for that which isn't sinful. If we admit that it's a sin, the question becomes, is it a sin for which Christ died, or is it not? If he didn't die for it, then he didn't die for all the sins of all men, which is what you're saying. If he did die for it, why should this, more than any other sin, keep an unbelieving person from salvation, and you're back into universalism? See, the only possible answer is the fact that redemption, particular redemption, follows upon the electing choice of God in salvation. Jesus came into the world at the direction of God the Father to pay the price by atonement of the sins of those whom God had chosen in advance to give to him as his heritage. You say, but wasn't his death sufficient for the sins of all men? Yes, absolutely. All in this world and a thousand worlds beside. But that's not the point. The question is, for whom did he die? And he died for the sins of those who were his people. He made atonement for them. And then we come to the third point. You remember that? We've talked about election, redemption. Now we come to the A of the ERA, application, and that's the Holy Spirit's work. How does that come to us, after all? Here we have God electing people to salvation in eternity past. Way back, we can't even imagine what eternity past is. Somewhere in the infinitely distant mind of God. And then you have Jesus Christ dying for the sins of his people 2,000 years ago on the cross, a particular place, a particular time. How does that actually come to us? And the answer is the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit, who is active in the world today as Jesus Christ was active in the flesh in the days of his earthly ministry, reaches out to bring to faith those whom God has determined to give to Jesus. And he does it through the preaching of the word. That's what is introduced in verse 11 with the word chosen. We read that word chosen, and at first sight it seems to be talking about election all over again, but it's not. The word chosen here in verse 11 is different from the word chosen in verse 4 for this reason. In verse 11, it comes before the phrase, having been predestined. So the predestination of God is prior in this sentence, and it says, having been predestinated, we're therefore chosen. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit chooses us by reaching out to call us to Jesus Christ. It's what the theologians call effective calling, and it's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, the great example of that, as I've said in different sermons at different times, is Jesus Christ calling Lazarus to life by calling him from the grave. He's a picture in the tomb of what you and I are in our sin, hopelessly lost, unable to do a single thing for ourselves. That is why in the second chapter of Ephesians, it begins by telling us that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Next Sunday, we're going to look at that, what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It means not to be in a desperate plight or a very terrible condition. It means utterly hopeless, unable to do anything. And that's what Lazarus was. And Jesus Christ came, and he stood before the tomb, and he called out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus heard, even in his moribund condition, the call of Jesus Christ. And that word of the living God, which in the beginning called the entire universe into being out of nothing, quickened life in Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. And in the same way, where the word is preached today, or where Christians testify to the grace of God in the gospel, explaining to the lost what it is that Jesus came to do, that same Holy Spirit speaks as Christ spoke, and life is created in the one who is lost without it, and they believe as a result on Jesus Christ. Apart from these three actions, the actions we've been looking at in this study, the electing grace of God, the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, and the application of that to us by the effective calling of the Holy Spirit, not a person would be saved. You eliminate even one of them, not a person could be saved. But put them together, you have a salvation which is the glory of the universe, and for which we are going to praise God forever. That's the way it begins, verse 3. It's the way it ends, verse 14, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And may God be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these great doctrines. They're doctrines we don't often hear today because people don't like to hear them. And preachers are afraid to preach them, and they don't even understand them. But here they are in Your Word, and they are presented in such a way that glory is taken from us and is instead given to You, and all confidence is taken from us, and instead it's placed in You, where alone there is a solid foundation for salvation and the living of a Christian life. Father, we pray that You would take these doctrines and use them in a strong way in our lives, that we might be found building our understanding of spiritual things, not upon a weak human-centered theology, but upon a theology which finds full expression in Your Word, that our hope might be in You and not in man, to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.